guys to turn with me in your Bibles to Job 22. Job 22. Title of the message this morning, What Does God Think of You? What does God think of you? You know, there are two kinds of people in this world. There's the man who thinks that heaven is better because of his work, and there's the man who recognizes that he is a wretched sinner. And I guarantee you, every single one of us in this room have met the former. Every single one of us have met that guy who feels like when he breathes his last breath here and he gets to heaven, that heaven can be better because he's there. There are plenty of folks who populate churches who have a misunderstanding of grace, who have a misunderstanding of the gospel. There are plenty of folks who populate churches who will be among that group in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name did we not do many wonderful works? In thy name did we not cast out devils? And yet I will confess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let us never be the God that thinks that heaven is better off. Let us never be the God that puts emphasis upon our own work. But let us always be the God that recognizes that you and me are wretched sinners, completely and totally dependent upon Jesus' work. Eliphaz. We're back to Eliphaz. This is the second round of discourse, the second round of debate. Eliphaz is the guy that has this remarkable experience. He's had this strange and mysterious vision. And he wants to share it with Job. Eliphaz has had this strange vision, this mysterious vision, this remarkable experience to give insight into the problem of Job. The problem is, as we saw the last time Eliphaz opened his mouth, he really didn't say a whole lot. We have 4 points this morning. Useful versus useless, confronting slander, nothing new under the sun, and blinded to the gospel. Useless versus useful, confronting slander, nothing new under the sun, and blinded to the gospel. Let's begin reading the first 4 verses of Job 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Lord Jesus, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you that you are the Almighty, that you are our Creator, our Sustainer, our Lord, and our Savior. Lord, we don't come to you with our accomplishments. We don't come to you with our merits. Indeed, your word says that our righteousness, my righteousness, is as filthy rags. Lord, we come to you humbly. We come to you desperate. We come to you in recognition that we can't do anything of our own. That everything that we touch is marred and scarred and ruined. Lord, we cast our souls, our hearts, our lives at your feet. We present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, because of your finished sacrifice. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Too many professing Christians rest too much on themselves, and they really are not trusting Christ. Too many professing Christians are resting in themselves rather than trusting in Christ. Where's your rest? Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Are you resting in Him? Or are you trusting in self? Do you realize that all of us here in this room are unprofitable? If we were a bowl of fruit, we would be spoiled fruit, ruined from the inside out. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 4. David writes, "Preserve me." Why would David need to write, "Preserve me," unless his sinful condition, unless his flesh was decayed? Why would David need to write, "Preserve me," unless he was a spoiled piece of fruit? But he cries out to God, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." God, without you, I am this piece of fruit that is spoiled and rotting. Good for nothing but to be thrown out for compost or for trash. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, "Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied and hastened after another God." Now we could easily look at that and we could say, well, in David's day, he had the nations around Israel that were setting up gods. They would set up idols to Baal and Chemosh and Molech. But we don't do that today. Oh, really? You've heard me quote John Calvin multiple times. The human heart is an idol-producing factory. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. What is your God? Whatever you turn to in your hour of need, that is your God. Are you turning to the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in His grace? Or are you turning to something other than Jesus? Are you turning to something other than God's Word? Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So if we're all unprofitable, if we're all just a bunch of spoiled fruit, what do we make of the description of Job that we saw at the beginning of this series? Well, what did God say of Job? Satan had traveled to and fro throughout the earth, observing the sons of men. He comes before God Almighty. God says, "Where do you come from?" He says, "I've been traveling, been observing people." And God says, "What do you think of my servant Job? He's got everything that he could ever want. Of course he's going to serve you." God preserves in His Word that Job was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed evil. What does it mean if Job is unprofitable like you and me? If Job is a part of that bunch of spoiled fruit like you and me. What does it mean that God would describe Job as perfect? It means that he stood in right relationship through sacrifice. When Scripture declares Job is perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil, it means that he stood in right relationship with God through sacrifice. Guess what? That's the same way that you and me are perfect and upright. That's the same way that you and me fear God and eschew evil. Through right relationship with God through sacrifice. Now some would say, well, in Job's day, Job actually went and sacrificed animals. We don't do that today. We trust in the finished work of Jesus. But far too many contemporary American Christians have an understanding of God, have an understanding of salvation that is foreign to God's Word. Job was saved, he was redeemed the same way that you and me are redeemed. Those sacrifices that he offered, those animal sacrifices that he offered were not what saved him. Rather, it was Job's putting his trust that those sacrifices pointed forward toward the ultimate sacrifice, toward the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Turn with me to Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him, 'By and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat,' will not rather say to him, 'Make ready therewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" We have done that which was our duty to do. See, our works don't merit us entrance into heaven. Even for believers, we're not going to bring all these works and be able to have something to stand upon for our place in heaven. Throughout Scripture, and I point specifically to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For you are saved for good works." We're saved for good works, not by good works. You're saved by grace through faith alone. Now that you're saved, you're given a job description. Too many folks in contemporary Christianity don't recognize which one is the horse and which one is the cart. You and me have to have an understanding of which one is the horse and which one is the cart. The horse is God's grace. You and me trust in grace alone through faith. That is the horse. The works are the cart. The cart doesn't pull the horse. The horse pulls the cart. This man Eliphaz, along with Zophar and Bildad, they were useless. Oh, they started out well. They sat with Job. They pondered with Job. But then they opened their mouths, removed all doubt that they were foolish and ignorant. Job was useful. Job's friends were useless. Job was useful because Job had placed his faith in God's word. Job had placed his faith in God's promises. But he felt the need to slander. He felt the need to confront slander, Job was under attack. He'd been attacked by Satan. Satan had been given permission to take everything from him, to touch his body. And Job's friends turned on Job, slandering his very person, slandering his character, slandering his lifestyle, slandering his heart. Job feels the need to confront. Job feels the need to strike back. You've heard me say the last several weeks that Job should have said nothing. But he feels the need to confront the slander because God knew in His Word that you and me would be tempted. You and me would feel the need to confront slander, to confront attackers. With the absence of evidence of gross sin, Job's friends resorted to gossip. That's all slander is. We can pretty it up all we want. We can make it sound all technical all we want, but when you boil it down, slander is nothing more than gossip. I work in the prison system. We officers get a lot of grievances against us. Sometimes rightfully, sometimes wrongfully. And it's funny, the inmates will file a grievance against one of us, and there'll be about that much truth. There'll be about that much truth in it. I got a call from grievance legal aid. Did you say such and such? Well, I said, let's break this down. I did lose my temper, and I did say this right here, but I guarantee you I did not say this other word right here. And I would challenge you to find a person on the planet who's ever heard me say that word. Good enough for me. With the absence of evidence of gross sin, Job's friends resorted to gossip. Turn with me to Exodus 22. Exodus 22, 25 through 27. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou shalt at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is the covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Now at first glance, it would appear as though that has nothing to do with slander. But when you and me are slandering another person, what are we doing? We're taking someone's dignity. We're taking someone's good name. We're taking someone's honor. We're defaming their character. So ever how you boil it down, slandering somebody is the same as lending money and then charging an exorbitant rate of interest. Because you just put this heavy burden on the person that man cannot bear. Job becomes defensive. He feels the need to address these false accusations. Because guess what? Who likes being slandered? Who likes hearing malicious gossip spread about us? None of us. We're all going to feel the need to become defensive. We're all going to feel the need to address these. But guess what? If it ain't true, eventually it's going to come to light. If it is true, eventually it's going to come to light. So whether you speak up on your own behalf or not, if it's true, it's going to come to light. If it ain't true, it's going to be exposed for that which it really is. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, 5 through 17. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a mistress woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If I beget a son that is a rock, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon mountains, now that hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, now that hath oppressed any, hath not withheld the pledge, now that hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Ezekiel gives two examples. The one man who lives righteously. The other man lives unrighteously. And guess what? In this life, it might appear that the unrighteous is being blessed. It might be that the unrighteous is receiving good rewards. But what does the scripture say? This man will live. This man will die. And then if this evil man, if this man that does all these evil things, has a son that sees the sins of his father and turns from those sins, does not commit those sins after the likeness of his father, then that son will live. What is life? Jesus said what life was. Jesus said what eternal life was in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. When he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Live righteously because you know Jesus Christ and the one who sent, the one and only true and living God. go ahead and read Job 22. I'm going to read 5 to 11 and then 12 to 17 together. Is not thy wickedness great, and thy iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withheld bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. For darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Notice the comparison. Remember, Job is one of the earliest books written. Job is very likely written by Moses. Job is probably a contemporary of Jacob. Lived during the time of the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Would have been about the same age as Jacob. Very early in biblical history, within Job, we see the plight of the wicked. We see the deeds of the wicked. They're in 6, 7, and 8. And we see the call to righteousness. Thousands of years later, Ezekiel would say those same things in Ezekiel 18 that we just read a few minutes ago. There's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Peter, thousands of years after Ezekiel, would say that you and me are a peculiar people. Are we a peculiar people? Are we living lives that are patterned after God's Word? Or are we living lives that are no different than the world around us? If suddenly tomorrow Christianity were made illegal and the authorities came and arrested you, put you in cuffs, and took you to jail for the simple crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Then verse 12 through 17, I just titled it, "There's nothing new under the sun." That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Eliphaz, the other friends of Job, rest on the premise that Job has had some secret sin. Surely there's a secret sin that nobody knows about. Surely there's something that Job's withholding, that Job's holding back. They just said this. They said this in the first discourse. They said this in the first round of attacks. And Eliphaz is coming right back to it. He has no evidence. As the great Johnny Cochran would say, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. But it didn't fit. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar continued to lodge the same complaint, to lodge the same slander, to lodge the same gossip against Job. Turn with me to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, verses 7 to 11. The psalmist is describing the wicked. It says, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den, He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. The wicked are consumed with pride. They think that they can continue to slander. They think that they can continue to hide. They think that they can continue to curse. They think that they can continue to be deceitful and fraudulent, mischievous, and vain, and that God will not take notice. Be sure, your sin will find you out. God sees you, and God knows. Think about that tax collector that John talked about several weeks ago in midweek Bible study. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, he couldn't see up over the crowds. He climbed up against that sycamore tree. Jesus was a passing by, and Jesus saw. Jesus saw the man hiding in the tree, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. In the garden, God saw Adam, even as he clothed himself in fig leaves and hid himself out of fear of God. God saw Cain when he came and said, what's going on with your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? What does God say? The blood of Abel cries out. The blood of Abel cries out. God sees you and he knows about you. What does he know about you? What does God know about you? Does he know redeemed by the blood of Jesus? Or does he know deceitful and mischievous and cursing? It's the same argument as before. There's no new evidence, only slander. Eliphaz, interestingly enough, does give a gospel plea. But he gives a gospel plea that's out of focus. He gives a gospel plea that is out of focus because Job occupied a redeemed relationship. Now, too often times, in contemporary church life, we think of a gospel plea, we think of an invitation as being for those who have not yet acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And we should be doing that. But who needs the gospel? Is it only those who are unchurched? Is it only those who are lost that need to hear the gospel? I would submit to you that every single one of us, both saved and unsaved, need to hear the gospel.
That's right.
There's a little book by Milton Vincent, I believe, is the author, right off the top of my head, called A Gospel Primer. And in that, he submits that you and me should be preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. Why is it? Because so oftentimes we hear that the gospel plea is for sinners, those who haven't acknowledged Jesus. Well, guess what? Salvation is threefold. You have justification, the moment that God justifies you, the moment that God declares that you are righteous, the moment that he looks down on you and makes you just as if you had never sinned. But for the rest of your life, he is sanctifying you. So you and me need to hear the gospel just as much now as when we were lost. Because Romans 7 and 1 John 3 tells us that we're dealing with this body of flesh. We're dealing with the effects of sin, even as saved men and women. So we need to hear the gospel. We need gospel plea into our gospel pleas into our lives regularly to call us away from sin, to sanctify us, to set us apart for His glory. Eliphaz reduced the gospel to just justification. Job already was justified. Job was already part of the redeemed community. He was already part of the covenant community. He needed to be sanctified. He needed truth to be spoken into his life. Since I've referenced Ecclesiastes a couple times, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, 15 through 18. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. There is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. He that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Where's your fear? What do you reverence? What is it that your focus is upon? Are you focused upon His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness? Or is your focus on the cares of this world? We won't take time to turn there to Psalm 55, verses 22-23. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. What's your burden? Your burden and mine is our sin. Your burden and mine is the tendency to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on the cares of this world, on the struggles of this world. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Then also Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Look back at 22. We'll pick up where we left off. Verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can He judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering Him, that He seeth not. And He walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with the flood, which said unto God, depart from us? And what can the Almighty do for them? Think about the question there. Is not God in the height of heaven? Eliphaz is asking Job this. Job is down and out. And Eliphaz says, is not God in the height of heaven? God sees you, Job. Eliphaz is using God's position unjustly and unrightly and using it against Job, and Job's done nothing wrong. That's the way of the world. That's the way of much of contemporary Christianity. Because far too many churches have gotten away from verse-by-verse expositional preaching. Far too many churches have gotten into proof text where they'll spit out this verse here, spit out this verse here, spit out this verse here, and they'll try to develop a coherent theology from that. You can't do it. If a congregation's diet is based on whatever the Lord laid on the preacher's heart that Sunday, that congregation is not going to be a healthy congregation. I've been in congregations where a preacher would stand up, "Well, the Lord really didn't lay anything on my heart this week." And if it was here at Sovereign Grace, "Well, Eric, has the Lord laid anything on your heart?" "No, the Lord hasn't really laid anything on my heart." Sing a couple more songs. "John, has the Lord laid anything on your heart?" And you hope that somebody else walks in the room, because you hope that somebody's got a word from the Lord. Guess what? The Lord did lay a word on my heart, and on John's heart, and on Eric's heart, and on everybody in this room's heart. He gave us 66 books, most of which were written before AD 70. God gave you and me a word from the Lord. We don't need to go out looking for a vision, looking for an experience. We don't need to be sitting in our pool on Saturday night thinking, "Lord, what am I going to preach on tomorrow?" If we commit ourselves to expository preaching, if we commit ourselves to working through the book as God gave us the book, one verse at a time, one chapter at a time, one book at a time, then we know that God has given us the Word. His revelation is sharper than any two-edged sword. Finally, verses 18 through 30. And I never say finally or in conclusion. Why did I just say it now? This man Eliphaz is blinded to the gospel. "Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from him. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up as up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and is delivered by the pureness of thy hands." Up. Eliphaz is the one that's speaking here. And he is speaking God's word. He is speaking God's truth. But it's evident from what we've seen in Job so far that Eliphaz cannot see beyond the tip of his own nose. Eliphaz himself is blinded to the very words that he's saying. To ask Job to acknowledge Christ when Job had already acknowledged Christ is not the answer to his problem. That's like somebody being out in the ocean, they're drowning, they say, "Save me." And Eric saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." At that point in time, John 3:16 is not the most pressing need for that man that's drowning, literally drowning in the ocean. That man needs a life preserver. That man needs to be pulled in to safety. Job had already acknowledged Christ. Job had already put his trust in God's kingship and lordship. Job was already part of the covenant community. That invitation was not the answer that he needed. Eliphaz didn't see that though. Eliphaz had a head knowledge of the gospel, but his heart was far from it. Knowing the gospel is recognizing that sometimes it gives discipline when we need it. What does the writer of Hebrews say? That God disciplines his sons. The King James is pretty strong with regard to those who aren't disciplined of the Lord. King James says, if you're not disciplined of the Lord, you're a bastard and not a son. Job wasn't experiencing this hardship because of discipline, because of sin, despite Eliphaz's claim that he was. But Eliphaz needed to hear the very thing that Eliphaz was saying. When you and me are speaking the truth, are we speaking it in love? Are we speaking it from a position of humility? Or are we speaking it from a position of pride? You and me are called to confront sin. You and me are called to call a spade a spade. But we're not called to do it from a position of pride. If you observe somebody in sin, it should tear you up inside to confront them. If it doesn't tear you up inside, then you're not the one that God's going to use for church discipline. Eliphaz returns to his claim that there is some secret sin. And he says, deal with it. Turn to God. Turn with me to Psalm 119. As John rightly pointed out several weeks ago, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. I believe it's the chapter in which we find the very center of the Bible, too, if I recall correctly. We will probably never deal with the entirety of Psalm 119 in one worship service. I will leave that one to Eric. If he wants to try to preach it all in one service, go for it. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. By the way, if your Bibles show a funny little word above each section, know that those words are the Hebrew letters. So if you're looking at Psalm 119 and you see the first section, Aleph, then the next section, which is what we're fixing to read, 9-16, Beit, and then after that, Gimel. These are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 119 gives the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet. Just a little extra. That was free. Everything else he was paid for. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in the statutes. I will not forget thy word. If you and me are to see clearly, if you and me are not going to be blinded to the gospel like Eliphaz, we need to hide his word in our hearts. How do we hide his word in our hearts? Begin by reading it. Just read it. Begin by memorizing it. There's a church down in Louisville several years ago under their former pastor that decided that they were going to memorize as a congregation the entire letter to the Colossians. And so they incorporated into their worship service in each week, working through one section at a time of Colossians, so that by the end of the year, as a congregation, they could recite it together. There needs to be more of that. Because guess what? Those first century churches that were getting these letters from Paul and from Peter and from John, they didn't have the privilege of each one of them having a letter. They were hearing it read to them. We need to get back to hearing God's word and being able to recite it. We won't take time to turn there, but Isaiah 58, 6 through 14. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. Are you crying to God each day? Are you crying to God each morning? Are you crying to God each evening? And are you hearing him say back, Here I am. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not, doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. What does the man who's blinded in the gospel look like? James 4, 4 through 6 gives us a clue. James writes, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that Scripture saith in vain, The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And 1 Peter 5, 5, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Eliphaz was proud. God resisted Eliphaz. Job was humble, and he received grace. Who are you this morning? Do you resemble more Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, or do you resemble Job? Are you walking in humility, or are you walking in pride? Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. for your grace. Lord, we thank you that when you see us, that you see us for who we really are. But when we acknowledge your Son, Jesus, as Lord, you see us as redeemed. You see us as purchased. You see us as blood-bought. You see us as blood-washed. Lord, cleanse our hearts and our minds, our eyes, our mouths, and our hands, and our feet, that we might walk purely and uprightly with you. In your name we pray. Amen. We never